All right. Well, let's take a moment. Let's just get our minds in the right frame, and let's pray, and then I'm going to ask you to turn to Job chapter 1 for today's message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so thankful, Lord, to be here, to be with the body of Christ, Lord. This is the family of God where I was called to Christ, and I was put in this body, and I'm so thankful for that, Lord. I'm thankful for you today as we sing the perfect Lamb of God. He is our Savior, Lord, and we just want to make much of him today. Lord, this is a wonderful text that we are approaching here. It teaches us so much about how you see things. And Lord, that's the perspective we so desperately need. We are always, Lord, tempted to interpret this world and this life in our own way. But Father, you want us to look at things the way you do. So please help us to that end, we pray. In your name, amen. All right. I've entitled this message today, Seeing Suffering with Sovereign Eyes. If you go to Job chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 6 through 12. I'm not going to read them for you. We'll be reading them as we go along. I alluded to this in my prayer that there is a danger in all of us to interpret what God is doing in our lives based on our circumstances, to feel that when things are going well, the Lord must be walking with us, the bank account is full, the teeth are straight, life is good. There must be smiles in heaven for us. I recently spent an absolutely wonderful weekend at a cabin up in Truckee, and it was immaculate. It was huge. I've never been in any place like it. It could fit our whole church several times. And yet we had two families there, although my family's kind of big. So, you know, we did our best to fill it up. But I was amazed to find out that it was actually, I sometimes see things like that, I know they're devoted to Christian use, and I'm tempted to interpret them but just by saying, well, obviously some dear saint who was loaded has left this. I was so surprised to find out it was actually built by UC Berkeley students who are making six-figure salaries, and yet they're all living together in like a dorm life. And the reason they're doing that is they want to take everything that God is giving them and devote it to the Lord's use. The whole place was built by them and with their money, and I was extremely challenged by that. Not that I'm prescribing that for any of you. You know, we're not going to get a bigger box in the back that you can give to, but just simply to say I was challenged by the heart of it. The heart of living for heaven and living for eternity. Now, it was a gorgeous place, and I could have been really tempted to be sitting there and thinking, man, God must love me. I'm sitting in the lap of luxury. I must be blessed by the Lord. Now, you know me, so you know that's not true. but I actually wondered even if Mike and Jill were in a cabin as big as ours and things like that. No, I'm joking. Yeah. But we do that. Even if we know we're not supposed to, we do. We can interpret what God is doing in our lives based on the circumstances that we have. And that is very dangerous, especially in times of suffering. When we suffer, we can be tempted to think that God is somehow laying into us, giving us something that we deserve, toughening us up. And that is us looking at God and trying to make sense of things. But what we get today in this passage is the opportunity to look at suffering through God's sovereign eyes, to see what he is truly up to. This is an amazing passage. I'll admit to you, it's even a little bit of a fun passage. I know that sounds crazy, but it's because this is the passage, this in chapter 1 and chapter 2, give us the most dialogue from Satan anywhere else in the Bible. We learn a lot about our enemy and how God uses our enemy to grow us. Let me give you a quick review if you haven't been here before. Actually, it's been a while since we preached in Job, so you may have missed it. It's kind of like missing Hazen. You know, it's a blink of an eye. It's a blur. But anyway, I want you to know Job is about the triumph of faith. It's about the testing of faith and the triumph of faith. It is about God's sovereignty in suffering, how he uses what he does with it. It is a tool for his use to sanctify his believers, his loved ones. And we're starting with the perfect case study, the perfect lab rat. We might call him his Job. That certainly is not a title of how God felt about him, but he is the case study, and he had to be. A couple things to remember about Job is he was a real man in a real land. He wasn't a mythical character. He was a genuine believer. The things that we say happen about him did. He was a godly man. God extols that about Job, his character. He really is an older brother, and he's a father in the faith. That's as close to a Father's Day sermon as we're going to get today. Job was a great dad. Be a great dad there. Awesome. He was a godly man. He just loved the Lord. just love the Lord. No one has been pushed to the brink farther than Job, save for Jesus Christ. And even though you read through the book of Job, and you may wonder at times if he's going to snap, I tell you, he never left the door of heaven. He held on to it, even though he didn't understand. He wept outside of it. He banged on the door, but he never left. He never turned on God, ever. That's a godly man. He was also an extremely wealthy man. We called him a man who had everything. He had tons of camels and donkeys and all those things that they rated wealth back then. And he had it. He had it in abundance. He was not just that he had all these things. He had a whole network of these things. He had all the problems of a CEO. He had all the problems of a hardworking farmer and a stampede. God had blessed him in proportion to his godliness. We also saw that he was a family man. He had a dear family with the perfect range of kids. He had 7 boys and 3 girls. We're lagging behind. Maybe fostering will catch us up on that. But he had a wonderful family. People would have looked at him and said, wow, you couldn't have ordered them any better. You have exactly the proportions every man wants. 7 sons and 3 daughters. We also saw that he was a shepherding man. He didn't just have a family. He took wonderful care of his family. He loved them desperately. We know that because the main issue for Job in parenting was Christ. The main issue for Job in parenting was Christ. How do I know that? Because he spent his time on the atonement. He made sacrificial intercession for his children so they might come to know the Lord. And I want you to know something. Job didn't have kids who were wrecks. They seemed to be very godly young men, godly women. They loved each other. It's always a good sign when a family loves each other at home. It's always encouraging. Some of you are like, yeah, I wonder what that's like. Yeah, Job had a wonderful family. The older brothers were leading. It's always good when young men begin to take charge and lead in godly ways. They cared for their sisters. Far from that animosity, they cared for one another. They were not the kind of kids most parents would be really worried about. They participated in worship. Not a lot of red flags going off. And yet Job was such a good father that he saw beyond all that. And he said, but I'm interested in the heart. Job could have wrote the book Shepherding a Child's Heart. He knew that what at the end of the day, what must bow before God is not just the head or the hands, but the heart. And he wasn't satisfied with anything he thought might be a show. And so he prayed earnestly because he doesn't even say because they're always cursing God in their hearts. He says because they might. Preventative prayer. Most of us pray when the disaster's already struck. But he prayed ahead of time. And finally, he was a consistent man. What is needed so desperately in homes as fathers who are consistent, fathers who will set the pace and keep the pace. Hard to do, it is, because of sin. We can learn so much from this man. A godly, wonderful man, not one you would think would be marked out for suffering, but that's what happens. What I want to do today is give you 5 questions you can ask in your suffering, 5 questions that will help you gain a perspective from God's point of view, 5 things you need to know in order to survive suffering. God doesn't want us just to survive in our suffering. He wants us to thrive in our suffering. He wants us to grow in our suffering. I'm getting into this thing called aquaponics. Not religiously or anything, but I'm trying to get this plant to grow. And it's a challenge. I have to provide all the... I've killed several fish. You probably don't understand what I mean. You're using the fish to grow. Anyway, it's an amazing thing, but I'm trying desperately to get this thing to grow, and I just put a growth lamp over it, and I'm working hard to bring it up. And what's happening is it's just hanging on. The thing is weepy. The plants are falling. It's brown. A leaf came off the other day in my hand. You know, it was just a tragedy. And I was just thinking, man, but my heart is, I want to see this thing just erupt. And that's what God wants for us in our sufferings, is that we would just grow and bear fruit. So let's ask this first question. What matters most in heaven? For you to endure suffering, you need to know what matters most in heaven. You need to ask that question. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This is quite a setting. There are several pictures of heaven in the Bible, and each one is essential to the book that it's put in. God doesn't just give us windows into heaven willy-nilly. He gives them to us so we can learn from them. And in the book of Job, we are going to learn about what's going on in suffering through this view of heaven. Now, this same vision was denied to Job. Job never saw any of this. He never knew about any of this, but it's given to us, the reader. We get to see what's going on in heaven. And it's all to teach us one thing. God is sovereign over our suffering. Write that down if you haven't already. God is sovereign over our suffering. He is in complete control of it from the beginning to the end. He controls every jot and tittle of it. It begins when he says so. It ends when he says so. He controls the depth and breadth of it. Whether suffering be for a nation or for a child, for a minute or for a millennium, God is in total, complete, absolute control of every ounce of pain you feel in suffering. That's the vision you're supposed to get in Job. Furthermore, you must see, the reader must see, that forces for the greatest good and the greatest evil are included in that sovereignty. They're included in it. They are brought into it. Satan as his hordes fulfill the plan of God unknowingly, unwittingly, whether they want to or not, because God is that sovereign. The sons of God here, it's important that we find out who they are. The sons of God are angels. Job 38:7, they're the good guys. That's the nearest relative to this passage. Makes reference to the sons of God singing at creation. They're angelic. They're godlike ones who have come to present themselves to the Lord. And this just fires up the imagination. You remember Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28:12? Jacob had a dream and he saw a staircase and the angels of God were ascending and descending. And what you need to know, beloved, is this. Heaven is abuzz with activity. It is not a monastery where everyone walks around drearily singing. It's not a backyard barbecue where there's just a few people doing whatever. It is alive with activity because the will of God must be fulfilled on earth, and God chooses to use his servants who go forth and do it. And these are those servants. These are the chosen angels, 1 Timothy 5:21. These are his ministering spirits who are sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, Hebrews 1:14. How many are there? There's myriads upon myriads, multitudes. There's legions of them. Jesus told Peter that he could pray and God would send 12 legions like that to him when he was in the garden. They're full of might and power. Their deeds astound. 2 Peter 2:11. There are the ones who have guarded the way of the tree of life. Genesis 3:24. This is their job occupation. This is the things they get to go do for the Lord. It's pretty amazing. Guard the way of the tree of the life. Shut the mouth of the lions for Daniel. These angels love to work. They love the work of God and rejoice with the Lord over one sinner who repents. These are not mindless drones. These are not ants. They are intimately connected to what God does. And when a sinner repents, they rejoice. They cheer. They're on God's team. They're on his side. They are fully and happily submitted to his will and trust that his designs for the lives of men are like himself, perfect. The work of God is always for the good of those who love him and the glory of his worthy name. Romans 8:28, memorize it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Beloved, no one has seen the work of God more clearly and upfront than the angels of God. They know his work on our behalf. They know his labors for us and for everyone who has ever trusted in him. God brings suffering into our lives to break and bend us, but always into a better shape. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Beloved, what matters most in heaven is the glory and will of God. Believers who have strayed from a heavenly mindset and a heavenly commitment are not ready to endure suffering in a way that God would be honored and their spiritual lives developed. Matthew 16:22-24, Peter took him aside, that is, he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. That's where we fail suffering. When we have set ourselves on Fallon instead of heaven. When we see our citizenship as being here, we're not ready to suffer. when that occurs, more earthly-minded than heavenly, we forget that this world is not our home, that we are only aliens and strangers. Here we are at risk of utterly failing the test of suffering. When Israel found herself in the wilderness, it didn't matter that they were going to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. She wanted the leeks and onions of Egypt. That always hits Americans weird, I think, leeks and onions. But still, you know, I guess an idol can be anything. She wanted leeks and onions of Egypt. She complained, she grumbled, and what happened? Wilderness became her grave. That's where they died. How different that is from someone like Paul, who when he was told multiple times by the Holy Spirit solemnly that bonds and affliction awaited him, said, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Listen, suffering came to Paul. The only problem is he was running a million miles an hour after the will of God, so when it hit him, it didn't stop him. He had momentum, and he kept it going. Believers, stay hot, stay fast, be committed to the will of God. Don't let up. Don't grow weary in doing good. And when suffering strikes you, it will not destroy you. What matters to Paul is the fulfillment of his ministry. He is about God's, so much so. You threaten Paul with death, and what does he say? To die is gain. That's heavenly minded. One of my favorite songs is it's actually an older spiritual, and I love it. Jubilant Psyche sings it, and I cry, and I try to hide the fact that I'm crying from my family, but I love it. The line I love, he says, "Sometimes I'm tossed and driven, Lord. Sometimes I don't know where to roam, but I have heard of a city called heaven, and I have started to make it my home. That's where I am going. Suffering tears my hands off this life and refocuses me on the life to come." It's absolute stupidity to make the biggest decisions of our lives based on a temporal period instead of an eternal one. Second question, how strong is the enemy? How strong is the enemy? Now, the presence of angels in heaven, that's not surprising. We get that. However, the presence of Satan in heaven is. We read, "And Satan also came among them." That is very shocking. Satan is the fallen angel of Ezekiel 28:12-20. He is the covering cherub or angel, Scripture said, had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. Satan had been blameless before the Lord until unrighteousness was found in him. The source of his unrighteousness was his outrageous vanity, his deep pride. It says his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, and by reason of his splendor, he was cast out of heaven to the ground. Here's a man who can stand by God, an angel who can stand by God, and be puffed up about himself. There is no ego any bigger than that of Satan. Now notice he's named Satan. That means adversary. In the Hebrew, the article is added, the Satan, the adversary, the enemy of enemies, the one who opposes more than any other. Everyone else's opposition is nothing compared to his. Peter called Satan your adversary to the devil, to the church he was writing to. No one hates God more than Satan. No one wants the people of God to suffer more than Satan. No one has done more to ruin the fate of men than the serpent of old who deceived Eve and plunged the human race into death. Satan is the accuser of us, accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:9. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, he stands at the right hand of the angel of the Lord to accuse Joshua the high priest. Satan demanded permission of Jesus to sift Peter like wheat. His other name is devil, means to slander and falsely accuse. He turns our name into mud. He knows sin and he exploits it. He puts our sin on a billboard. Satan provokes believers to disobey the Lord, like David in 1 Chronicles 2:1. David was moved to take a census of Israel against the law of the Lord. Satan filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5:3. He is forever tempting believers to sin against God. I want you to see the one who has come into heaven. I want you to understand that Satan is a real, terrifying threat. He is. He takes advantage of believers who neglect God's commands, like 1 Corinthians 7:5. Satan is an opportunist, which says a husband and a wife ought to come together in the marriage bed to prevent Satan from taking advantage of the opportunity. He is always lagging behind, waiting for the tired believer, for the believer who is going to give himself over to his apathy, to the believer that fails to fully forgive someone, 2 Corinthians 2:9 through 11, to the believer that thinks it's okay for him to hold on to his anger when the sun sets, Ephesians 4:26 through 27. He watches for those. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He's chained to his nature. He can't be other than he is. Jesus said there is no truth in him, John 8:44. Jesus told us that whenever he speaks, he lies. It is his nature to do so. He may come as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:15, but the truth is he's just the synagogue of Satan, Revelations 2:9. What is Satan's desire? Satan's desire is that through deceit and trickery, he can convince us that sin is better than God. That's all he has to do to win. As soon as we choose sin over God because we believe his lies, he has won. He has won that round. He hates God. He hates him. Any theft of glory, no matter how small, is worth it to him. Satan's desire is that through deceit and trickery, he could convince us sin is better than God. When we believe that lie, we turn away from God and begin to serve our own interests. People locked into their sin are said to be in the snare of the devil, held captive by him to do his will. Satan employs us, beloved. He employs us because if we are not about God's business, we are about his. People who are in sin and refuse to part with that sin do a lot of damage to the body of Christ because we're all connected. Those who persist in sin while maintaining that they are children of God are in truth merely children of the devil, 1 John 3:10. There is no greater enemy to the believer than Satan. He has at his command the power of death, it says. That is the intimidation of dying, Hebrews 2:14. Satan teaches believers to love this life more than the life to come and then frightens us with the thought of losing it. Love this life. Drink deeply of this life. Carpe diem, seize the day, until we're so tied to this life we can't let go of it. And then we're utterly useless in service to God because we won't take risks. We won't take risks. By these God-given qualities, the believer resists the devil and flees from us. I'm sorry, I should tell you what that meant. What it meant was when you get a sense of how terrifying or how strong Satan really is when you see what the Bible commands us to do to prevent him. Dealing with Satan requires a firm faith, 1 Peter 5:8. The full armor of God is required, Ephesians 6:11. A sober and alert countenance, 1 Peter 5:9. And humble submission to God in all things, James 4:6 through 7. And by those God-given qualities, you and I may resist the devil and he will flee from us. So the question is, why is Satan with the sons of God in the presence of the Lord? And the answer is because God uses Satan to accomplish his designs in the lives of believers. God uses this enemy to accomplish his will in your life and in my life. As the narrative unfolds, you're going to see this. I hope you see it. As the narrative unfolds, the reader will see that it is God who is guiding Satan in this conversation, not the other way around. God is ahead of him every step, leading him exactly where he wants him to go. God is in control of the conversation. Some have interpreted the other way, and they think that this passage actually teaches that God isn't sovereign, that God is out of control, that God can be incited to things and be made the puppet of the devil and it's horrifying. It's actually, frankly, written by people who don't love the Lord and don't care about the body of Christ. And I think if they did, they would look harder and they would see the truth. So God is in control. No matter how powerful or persistent our enemy is, we know that God uses his hateful crimes to further his own glorious ends. Think on this. This is how God deals with Satan. Satan deceives Eve and the world falls into sin through Adam. This only brings a second Adam who will crush the serpent's head and bring a righteousness which can never be lost. Satan enters Judas and moves him to betray Jesus, only to set into motion the redemptive act by which all greedy traitors may be saved. Satan opposes Paul with an evil spirit. Paul calls it his thorn and recognizes it as being from God so that he might not exalt himself. 2 Corinthians 12:7. The Lord told the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelations 2:10. The trials brought about for them the crown of life. The suffering of the Smyrna church was intense and ultimately final. However, their last days were not spent in thinking that they were subject to the rule of Satan, but the will of God, to the glory of God, and the bewilderment of the watching world. The power of our enemy is harnessed by the will of God. The prowling lion is on an invisible and unbreakable leash. One of my favorite scenes in Pilgrim's Progress is where Pilgrim has come up a mountain, and he's trying to get to a home of hospitality, but he sees two lions, and he's terrified. And he just stands there until the porter calls to him to come. And he says, "What of the lions?" And he says, "They are chained. If it was daylight, he could have seen the chains." He says, "Stay on the narrow way and you'll make it." So he walks on the narrow way and the lions come and they roar and they scream. But all they do is teach Christian that God is in control. God harnesses the lions. Believers who make more of Satan and their circumstances than of God are not ready to suffer. If you have a high view of Satan and a low view of God, if you have a high view of your circumstances and a low view of God, then you are not ready to suffer. Until they realize that God uses oppression to sanctify, they will endure trials and tribulations like unbelievers. How's that? Without hope. Without hope. Listen, when your unsaved friends and family endure suffering, they do it without hope. They're counting seconds. They're regretting the misery. There's nowhere to go and nowhere to turn. Mark it, beloved. It is an opportunity to preach Christ. God wants us to face trials and difficulties like the first church. You remember, we read these words, Acts 4:27 through 29. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." We run into opposition. We say, yes, there's opposition, but this too is from the Lord. "And now, Lord," they go on, they say, "take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Lord, make us fruitful in the midst of opposition. Satan and his hordes may rise up against us, believer. What do? You pray, you be bold, you recognize that there is a sovereign purpose behind the pain. Third question, have we offended God? Third question, have we offended God? Now the narrative is going to get kind of interesting. The position was interesting with Satan showing up, but now we're going to actually get into their dialogue between the Lord and Satan. Job 1 verse 7 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord begins the conversation with a question that he already knows the answer to. The Lord does that. The Lord asked Adam, "Where are you?" Well, he knew where he was. The Lord asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" He knew where his brother was. The Lord asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And as Peter rightly stated, "Lord, you know all things." The Lord never asks us a question because he's searching for the information. Why does he ask us a question? Because he's guiding the conversation. He's taking us to the topic that he wants to know. Satan's location is always known to the Lord, who is in every place, Psalm 139:7. Psalm 115:3 declares that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Nevertheless, the Lord asks, and by so doing, brings up Satan's dirty work. It's as though they're having a conversation under the conversation. "I know what you do. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about your work, Satan, in the world." Satan responds with a rated G version of his doings. It's a very nonchalant attitude. It's like when Elijah asks Gehazi, "Where have you been?" And he says, "Your servant went nowhere." Satan says that he's been roaming and walking about on the earth. Very neutral, just taking a stroll. That is, he's been going to and fro on the earth. Now, in truth, we know what Satan has been doing. We're wise to his schemes. He's been going around like a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. He's been on patrol. He's always purposeful, always watchful. He's the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air. This is his location. This is his base. Satan has been going about blinding the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan stands in the way of those who would be looking to heaven or to Christ for salvation. It's a little like a screaming child. Had a lot of that this week. Sorry, that's what came into my head, a screaming child. You're trying to talk, and there's just the screaming. Ah, you know, miserable kid, you know. And you're trying to talk, and it just won't happen. That's what Satan does, beloved. He gets in the way. He distracts everyone. His heart is to keep people in the dark, keep them lost. Satan has and always will to continue to keep men away from the saving grace of God. When the gospel is sown, he comes and snatches it away. Mark 4:15. Our Lord, in full knowledge of this, knowing full well what Satan does, where he does it, how he does it, who he does it to, moves on to the next question. He's going somewhere. Job 1:8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now, this is like the Lord spray painting a bullseye on Job. Have you roasted Job? Have you thought about killing Job? Even the way he says it, "Have you considered," could be rendered, "Have you placed your mind on Job? Have you fastened your imagination on Job? Or even, have you set your heart upon Job? Is he a target for you?" Now, the Lord wants to share observations with Satan concerning Job. The Lord will give his view, and then Satan is free to give his. First thing the Lord highlights about Job is that he's his servant. Now, all these things Satan deeply hates, but God says, "Job is my servant." That is his slave or his manservant, completely loyal. The Lord has named him specifically as his servant. It's been like Moses, who was faithful in all his house, Numbers 12:7, or David, who was a man after God's own heart, Psalms 89:20, and certainly his own beloved son, the Lord Jesus, in whom his soul delights, Isaiah 42:1. Job stood with these men as God-serving, God-loving, and God-delighting, a child of faith. And God was happy to name him as his own. I believe God naming Job was fully pleased and delighting in him. He's my servant. He's mine. Satan wanted to ruin and eradicate Job from existence because God loved him. Second, Job was totally unique in his day. There was no one like him. He's like Solomon when it came to wisdom, 1 Kings 4:30, or Moses when it came to humility, Numbers 12:3. Grace had turned Job into a man of unmatched integrity. He was a standout for all the right reasons. To Satan, he was as the tallest tree is to lightning, the one who's going to get zapped first. Third, Job was a godly man, and these attributes have been explored earlier, but it's worth saying again that what God valued in Job was his character. What matters, what lasts, is who we are before God. Satan wanted to test that commitment and no doubt felt great confidence that if anyone could break Job, it would be him. He would not fall down lightly. And there can be no doubt from this glowing report of Job that God had actually chosen him to suffer for all the right reasons. It was not his guilt, but his innocence that gained him the opportunity to suffer for the Lord. We don't think that first, do we, when we suffer? We don't think, maybe I'm suffering because I love the Lord. Maybe that's why. We tend to think, I must have screwed up. I must have done something wrong. I'm so lame. Why am I so lame? Maybe God just wants to glorify his name through you because you love him and value him. That's a perspective we don't always have. Acts 5:41, we read that they, the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Hey, we suffered for Christ. Yay! The apostles weren't ashamed because they sinned. They were shamed so they could honor the Son. And that's how it was with Job. Beloved, suffering is an opportunity. It's an opportunity. When believers suffer, we don't have to think that we have done something horribly wrong. I remember for a time, God took me through a trial, and I was working every other Sunday. And I confess to you, beloved, my heart was just breaking. I was miserable. I remember driving, pounding on the dashboard of my little Honda that is currently in the shop. And just asking God, I mean, I knew it wasn't right. I had read Job. I knew, and so does Job. Job knows about suffering and how God uses it. But I just couldn't help but ask, why? Why? I want to be at church. Why don't you let me go? Because you have something to learn, Joel. And there were moments when I would just suck it up and say, God, not my will, but your will be done. And that's just my job. Many of you here could tell me a lot more about suffering than I can tell you, because you've done it, because you've been through it, and you know the ways of God. You've been on the other side of this. And if you haven't been there, brace for impact, because you will. I love the hymn that says, when through fiery trials and pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Will the Lord root out sin when we suffer? Of course he will. We will all struggle with the presence of sin in our lives until we are glorified. But the Lord will also refine our gold and strengthen our faith. Number four, fourth question to ask. Do we love the gift or the giver? Do we love the gift or the giver? Suffering forces us to ask that question. Am I all about God or the perks that come with God? Now, Satan's rebuttal to this radiant report of Job is aimed right at the heart. He goes right for the foundation of what God is saying. He says in verses 9 through 10, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. Let us attempt to understand a little more clearly what he's saying to God. The word for fear means reverence or stand in awe. That's what Job seems to always be doing, walking around in a perpetual state of reverence and awe for God. And Satan argues that Job is not a true worshiper, but a worshiper for hire. He's for hire. He can be bought. He's like a professional mourner of Jesus' day. They don't even know the person, but oh, how they wail. Oh, how they make them sound like they were the greatest person who ever lived. Job submits to God because he pays the highest wages. The accusation is about Job, but notice it is aimed at God himself. It's aimed at God. Satan is asking, is this the best you can do, God? Is that the best you've got? You've given him everything but the moon, and he is still only loyal because you scratch his back. I know why you're a Christian. You're a Christian because you like potlucks. You're a Christian because you like social time. That's why you're a Christian. You're a Christian because you're afraid to die. Christianity scratches your back. You say you love God, but the truth is you love yourself. And that's why you're here. That is the argument of Satan. Satan highlights two areas of the life that the Lord had blessed Job in that in Satan's estimation must keep him worshiping. Two areas, and beloved, mark these very well. I told you, we learn a lot about Satan in this. Two areas he's going to target: security and success. Security and success are two areas where you will be attacked. As to security, Job enjoyed safety for himself, his house, and all his possessions on every side. No matter which way Job looked, north, south, east, or west, there was not an enemy or threat of any kind against Job, his family, or his possessions. Peace and safety everywhere. One gets the feeling that Satan had tested the hedge more than once and in more than one area. Satan is not omniscient like the Lord, but he's had more than enough experience dealing with mankind to know we value our security. And it's funny to me, it's usually in this order. Me, my home, my possessions. You can chip away from the outside in, but I get more and more nervous as you get closer to me. Men care about themselves, their homes, their property, and this becomes a weapon against them. Many have failed to follow the Lord because they were afraid it would hurt themselves, their family, or their position in this life. And many a Christian is tied up in knots because they're afraid of what they might lose. The fear of man is a what, beloved? A snare. It's a snare. We also see, though, in this passage that God had been so good to Job, so good to Job. God had been a shield to Job as he had been with Abraham, Genesis 15:1. Job had been upheld by the everlasting arms, Deuteronomy 33:27. The report of David's protection of Nabal's shepherds would be an accurate description of God's protection of Job. It works both ways. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day. Always protected by God. God delights to protect us from harm. Beloved, we should never in suffering question whether God wants to protect us or not. Listen to this. Zechariah 2:8, I love this. He watches over his loved ones as the apple of his eye. We are no less valuable to God when we are suffering. It's like what Paul said, when one suffers, we all suffer. Now, some have used this passage to teach that we ought to pray hedges around Satan or to bind him for people for their protection. And I think that interpretation would nullify the overall point. The Lord protects us all the time. However, there are times when he lowers his protection enough to allow hardship and difficulty. Why? So that we may endure trials, which James, the Lord's brother, said produces endurance, so we can grow, so we can be strong. I offer this to you instead. Instead of praying a hedge, if that's something you've been taught or trained to do, I encourage you to do this. When suffering comes and you come before the Lord, begin by thanking him for all the protection you've already enjoyed. Lord, I went 35 years of my life with being cancer-free. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, I may have one kid less, but I had him for a while. So many things that God has blessed and protected for us. And yet when trials come, thankfulness is the last thing we seem to put forward. When you hear about a brother or sister suffering, thank God for the protection that that brother or sister has enjoyed. What else? Ask God for strength to endure the suffering. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. If it is your will that I suffer, then God, I ask that you see me through it, because I know who I am apart from you and apart from your grace. Beloved, when we walk in the Spirit, the Lord encourages us. He strengthens us. We face the trial. If we walk in the flesh, we fail. We fail, we fail, we fail, because that's who we are in the flesh. Failures. And finally, thank God for the fruit that he's going to bring through the suffering. Suffering isn't pointless. There will be fruit. You will be different. You will be changed. God will bring that about in your life. And we can thank him for that now. That's how we handle those trials. That's how we handle suffering. When Satan demanded of the Lord the right to sift Simon like wheat, the Lord's response was not to pray that the trial should be forbidden, but that it should be fruitful. He didn't pray it out of existence. Job had the Joseph touch also. This is in reference to his blessings, his possessions. Job had the Joseph touch. You remember when Joseph went to Potiphar's house, everything he touched just took off a hundredfold. The Midas touch. Everything turned to gold. Whatever Job put his hand to was blessed with success. It's amazing. An inevitable result. His possessions increased in the land. Of course, he plants it. It erupts out of the ground. How many in here? Now, no show of hands. You can't do that when you're preaching. But imagine that. That whatever you touched, your football team, just throwing that out there, your basketball team, your yard, your lawn, resurrecting a fallen lawn, that's of God. That's of the Lord. I don't mean anything. I'm just saying, everything he touched worked. God delighted to give him that kind of a life. Blessed everywhere. The proverb was true of Job. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Proverbs 10:22. A charmed life. And now Satan comes to his proposal in verse 11. He says, okay, yes, charmed life. Everything's safe. Everything's secure. Everything's erupting. The harvest is great. The cattle are lowing, whatever that means. Okay. But here comes the point. Here's what he does. Feel this. Satan says, but put forth your hand now. Touch all that he has. And he will surely curse you to your face. Translation, hurt him. Hurt him. Move against him. Take all your powerful hand that has made life so easy for him and use it to make life unbearable. Take away the perks and you will be worthless to him. The Hebrew literally reads, see if he curse thee not. Just watch and see what happens when you move against him. According to Satan, Job's abandoning God would be a sure thing. Oh, it's in the bag. I got him. As soon as you move against him, he's done. You'll be nothing to him. To curse is the same word identified in Job 1:5, by the way. It's actually interesting. It's translated like 320 times as the word to bless. To bless. Very rarely is it to curse. The word means to kneel down and became a standard for the word to bless. However, it could be used the opposite way as well, which means to curse. The idea is of a person bowing their head, but not their heart. The action of kneeling becomes sarcastic, vulgar, overdone gesture, signifying that the person being honored is little more than a joke. It's false reverence. It's, I'm mocking you. Oh, it's that, the bow, I bid adieu. You're really a big deal. To his face means Job will curse you in the most reverent holy place you can think of. Put him at the cross and he'll curse you. That's what he's going to do. Because you're worthless to him. Just wait and see. You see Satan unveiled. When suffering comes, we are confronted with the question, do I have a price? Do I have a price? Does my safety or that of my family determine whether or not I love the Lord? Does the success of my plans and project dictate how or if I will be thankful to God that week? Have a hard week, things didn't go your way. Did you worship God anyway? Or is that an idol? Are there losses that I could incur that would make me hate, despise, and mock him? That is Satan's accusation true of us? Is it true of us? Suffering brings that question to the forefront. What am I? Do I really love him? Am I not willing to endure pain for him? Is he worth it? God sends us trials to prove and enhance our love for him. When we experience great loss and find ourselves still clinging to God, our faith is validated. We have the peace of knowing that we love the giver of the gifts and not the gifts themselves. Beloved, when we come to God, we get God. We get God. Someone has written a book, God is the Gospel. What do you get when you're saved? You get him. You get the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and he is your great reward, like he said to Abraham. He is the reward. Everything else is just a blessing given to us by the Lord. Everything else is expendable. We get God. And if God is not enough for you, then suffering will reveal that. Last question, and a quick one. Has God abandoned me? Has God abandoned me? Suffering will force you to think that God has left you like an unfaithful spouse, that you've just done too much. You're too worthless. You're not enough an investment. You're not good enough for God. Job 1:12, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that Job has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, having perfectly aimed the conversation to his desired end, the Lord employs the evil of Satan toward his own good ends. The Lord lays all that Job owns at Satan's feet with the sole restraint that he would not hurt Job himself. And Satan departs to go and do his worst. Now, there's a great struggle here in the mind of every saint. I don't think you can read this and not shudder a little bit. You're turning him over to him? To him? To Satan? Yes. Even with God's sovereign purposes in view, what we've been talking about, the act seems harsh, even terrifying. One might feel like Hagar, who was handed over to this power of spiteful Sarai, who treated her harshly. To be handed over to Satan for what is tantamount to torture requires some kind of soothing. Where can we look for peace in light of such a decision made by God? If God is willing to turn me over to the wolves, how do I cope? And we look to where we always look, beloved. We look to Christ. We look to Christ. Despite our Lord's many enemies during his earthly ministry, he was kept safe until the appointed hour. But the hour was appointed. John 7, verse 30. When the hour came, Jesus told his destroyers, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. God gave authority to the Lord's destroyers to wipe him out. To others, he would say, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." Luke 22:53. Jesus had prayed sometime earlier in the night, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Matthew 26:39. The Lord willed that Jesus should suffer and die, and Jesus submitted to his will perfectly. Hebrews 12:2 says that we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The point is this: we can take comfort in knowing that our Lord knows what it is to suffer, that God has put himself under the same ban, the same rules. When Jesus was made like his brethren, he was made like us and subject to the same sufferings that we suffer, yet without sin. I want to end with this. There's a kind of worship, beloved, that doesn't take place in heaven. There's a note that you can hit in this life that you can't hit in heaven. In heaven, the suffering is gone. Praise God. In heaven, the tears are wiped away. Praise God. But in this life, you have a chance to weep and mourn and be miserable and say, "Yet will I praise him." And you can't do that later. That happens now. That happens now. And that's what our Lord did when he died upon the cross, when he submitted himself to God's perfect design. Are you suffering? Renew your commitment to the will of God in your life. Like the sons of God, give yourself fully and completely to his plan for you. Run and run hard after the will of God. Be on the alert. Satan is an opportunist, and he is looking for an opportunity in your suffering to inspire you to slander the Lord. Resist him by remembering that he can do nothing to you that God will not allow for your good. Remember that any offense we have committed against God is forgiven through Jesus. Do not give in to despair, thinking that God is angry with you. Our Lord's wrath for sin was poured out on Christ. If there is a sin, confess it, and know that God is for us, and suffering is often proof of that. Finally, worship God. Worship God. If you're in suffering, worship God. Meditate on his worth over and above our lives or anything else that he has given. And last, and probably the most neglected, pray. Pray. Do not run from God when you suffer. Run to God when you suffer. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God is incapable of abandoning his loved ones. Pour out your heart before him in suffering. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. Lord, we just bend our knee to your sovereign will. Lord, if it is for us to suffer, we don't want to make light of that. We know it's painful. We know it hurts. We know it's difficult, Lord. But we do ask that you embrace us, strengthen us, help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on you and on Christ, and to say that this is not something new or foreign, but you are working a perfect work in my life. We thank you in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to Joel Duncan. For more information about our church and other messages by Joel, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.